John chapter 10. For those of you who are visiting this morning, let me briefly say to you that we have been involved beginning in January of this year in a coordinated study of John's Gospel, where we study both from the pulpit and in our Bible class the same passage of Scripture. And our course of study has brought us this morning to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, as Jesus begins to declare that He is the Good Shepherd. You know, there are several words, or many words, in our English language that bring to us immediate, vivid pictures to our minds. There are some words that when they are spoken, immediately we begin to think in terms of vivid scenes, and our imagination sometimes can run wild because we're so familiar with those words. For example, if I should say the word Hawaii, immediately, vivid pictures might begin to form in your mind. That beautiful tropical paradise, the beautiful blue Pacific on the beaches. You might think of the grass skirts and the Polynesian beauties, and you might think of the beautiful flowers that are there and the magnificent weather that they enjoy. All brought to mind by that one word, Hawaii. If I were to say the word Switzerland, immediately, the vivid pictures of the mountains might come to your mind, the Alps, and cattle grazing knee-deep in green grass, and those kinds of pictures might come to your mind. If I should say the word freeway, immediately you began to think of a stretch of road with two or three or four lanes wide going in one direction and traffic that is moving fast with in-ramps and off-ramps and overpasses and bridges and all kinds of things that can get you in trouble because we are familiar with freeways. Our problem as we come to John chapter 10 is that we don't quite have the familiarity that Jesus and His contemporaries had as it regards shepherds and their sheep. When we began to think in terms of shepherds today, we have a totally different concept of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10. Jesus used a familiar, vivid word and picture in the minds of these people they were familiar with, and immediately they had a familiarity with it, and it was going to bring certain kinds of pictures to their minds as He began talking about a shepherd and his sheep. Probably the most familiar scene in all of Palestine was the shepherd leading his sheep. And so as Jesus begins to talk about this, because we don't have the familiarity, there are some things that need to be explained. Jesus begins in verse 1 by saying, "Verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth," as ENIV puts it. It's a double amen in the Greek language. Amen, amen. It's a word of saying, "I want you to listen to me. I'm about to tell you something of extreme importance." Then He says, "The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will turn away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what He was telling them. This was a scene that was so familiar to His audience that they didn't quite make the connection with what He was trying to say. And so beginning at verse 7, He has to explain the allegory or the picture, the figure of speech that He has just used. How was it in the time of Jesus with shepherds and their sheep? Well, first of all, the shepherd didn't kill the sheep. They kept the sheep for the fleece, for the wool, because that was extremely more valuable to them than the meat of the lamb. And therefore, you would be with the same sheep day in, day out, year in, year out, maybe for a decade, the same sheep. And that would, of course, bring a familiarity between you and the sheep that you could, in fact, call them by name, as verse 3 indicates. That you would spend so much time with these sheep that you could immediately recognize them for who they were and what they were and could call them by name. I mean, just like you have a pet that might live in your house and lives with you maybe for a decade or more, and you have a tremendous familiarity with that pet, and you could recognize him in the midst of all kinds of other pets, so it was with the sheep. There was a familiarity there, and the shepherd spent so much time with them that he named them and could call them by name and recognize them in the midst of all the other sheep in which they might be apart. They didn't kill the sheep. They stayed with them. Now, if the shepherd were to live in a village, the sheep at night were brought into a big communal pen. There, that is, it would be a tremendous sized pen where there would be several flocks kept together. And the man who was in charge for the safety of the sheep was called the doorkeeper or the gatekeeper, the watchman. And it was his responsibility, along with his hired helpers, to watch over the flock at night so the shepherd could get some rest. And the shepherd would bring his flock in, and they would mingle in the midst of several other flocks that might be kept there during the night. And then early in the morning, when the shepherd would come, the gatekeeper would let the shepherd in. He would walk into the midst of all these sheep, and he'd begin to call out his own sheep by name. And his sheep, so familiar with his voice, would begin immediately to follow him, and he would lead them out, the Bible says. You see, we think in terms of shepherds today as those who drive the sheep, who make them go places maybe they don't want to go. But the sheep followed the shepherd in Jesus' day. The shepherd never drove the sheep always followed. And so Jesus says they go into the midst of them, and they call them out by name, and he leads them out, because that's the way it was done. If a shepherd should lead his sheep so far out at night or during the day that they couldn't get back to the city at night, then the shepherd would look for some kind of a natural pen, a natural place where they could be kept for the night. It might be a cave with a small opening, and the shepherd himself would lay down in the mouth of the cave, and the shepherd himself became the gate or the door. That there couldn't be a beast of prey come into the cave, or there couldn't be a sheep that got out of the cave unless it first went right through the shepherd as he laid down in the mouth of that opening. That was a scene they were so familiar with they needed explanation. And so in verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the one that lays down in the mouth of the cave or in the mouth of the opening, and no one gains entrance into salvation unless they come through me. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. Alfred Edersheim, in his great work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says that there were a lot of false messiahs that were coming on the scene in the years preceding Jesus' arrival. People who came saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that God has been promising. And Jesus said about them, they're all thieves and robbers, but I am the gate. And it is through me that people gain access to salvation. He comes out and says that in verse 9. I am the gate. And whoever enters through me will be saved. You gain access to salvation through no other door than through Jesus. Now, folks, you may be here this morning, and you might be a very good person. You might be very moral. You might have a good name. You might be very honest. You might be very likable. You've got good reputation among the people around you. But I want to tell you something. If you don't come through the gate of Jesus Christ, you do not gain access to salvation. Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the only entrance into salvation. And unless you come through me, you do not gain access to salvation. It is only the one who enters through me that will be saved. Notice the contrast of verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I like what the other versions say there. They say they might have life and have it more abundant. The original word in the Greek language is a word that means surplus. And therefore, the NIV doesn't quite capture what the word is saying. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the surplus. Not only have it to the full, but the surplus in that it is running over. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, that by the power at work in us, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. A life that is abundant is a life that is surplus and running over. It's not just enough to meet the need. It is more than is needed. Jesus says, I have come that you might have abundant life. Now, when we Westerners hear that phrase, we begin to associate the abundant life with things, don't we? We begin to think of the abundant life as being the creature comforts, the big wallet, and the big house with several bedrooms and bathrooms and multi-levels, and the new cars, some of them foreign made, you know, maybe even from Germany, sitting out front of the house, and maybe some extra property, and maybe some stocks and bonds, and maybe travel around the world or somewhere else. I mean, we began to think of the abundant life, and we began to connect things with the abundant life. I want you to know something. We read into that verse something Jesus never said. But how many people who are lost are told, or at least implied to them, that if you'll just come to Jesus, you'll really have prosperity? That's not what Jesus is saying. Prosperity in the spiritual sense, but not in the material sense that you and I normally think of. Jesus is saying, if you will come to me, I'll give you the kind of life that you cannot purchase with money. If you'll come through me, you'll enter into a life of salvation that is so overflowing and so abundant that you won't be able to understand it or comprehend it. I'll give you the things that money can't buy if you'll just come to me. We're led to believe sometimes that if you just got a lot of money, you're happy. If that were the case, every millionaire in this world would be extremely happy, but that's not the case. Jesus says, I'm going to offer you a different kind of life, a life that is overflowing in its spiritual sense. The abundant life means you have purpose and direction. It means you can face the grave without fear. Phoenix, Arizona, there's a man by the name of Frank Carlton. Frank's in his middle 80s. He's about 86 years old, I believe. He has Parkinson's disease. His body shakes. And he uses a walker. The other day, his preacher went to see him. He's unable to attend services anymore. The preacher went to see him, and he sat down with him and began to visit with him. And Frank Carlton looked him in the eyes and said, Preacher, this old body ain't much anymore. But isn't it marvelous to look to the future? Isn't it marvelous to look to the future? You know what he was saying? This old body isn't much, but the day is coming very soon when I'm going to lay it aside and I'm going to take on the resurrected body of my Lord, and it's going to be a body without disease and without illness and without pain and without tears. Preacher, it won't be long until I'm going to be laying this body aside, and I'm facing the grave not with fear and not with dread, but I'm looking to the grave with certainty. And I want to tell you something, folks, that is the abundant life. And unless you've come through the gate of Jesus Christ, you can never face death with that kind of triumphant fortitude. You can never have that kind of assurance and that kind of power in your life until Jesus Christ resides in your heart. The abundant life means you can face affliction and pain, and all kinds of heartache, even with joy. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. At verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In the original language, that word good is emphatic. Jesus literally says, I am the shepherd, the good one. What makes a good shepherd? Jesus defines it for you. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I want you to look in these next few verses at the number of times Jesus says that. He says it first in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At verse 15, he says, I know, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. At verse 18, he says it twice. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Five times in just a few verses, Jesus emphasizes that the good shepherd is the one who lays down his life. Folks, listen. Sometimes we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, and we talk about it over and over in terms of being quite a sacrifice, and we miss the voluntary aspect of his death. And John, through inspiration of the Spirit, comes through and he says, listen, we need to remember this was a voluntary act. And Jesus gave his life. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Gandhi. Boy, I recommend it to you. The end of the movie is Gandhi is being assassinated. And the assassin pulls out his gun and points it at Gandhi and pulls the trigger. Gandhi says, "Oh, no." And he's shot down and killed. I want you to know something. Jesus didn't cry, "Oh, no." He wasn't assassinated. He voluntarily gave his life for you and me. Jesus laid his life on the line in contrast to the hirelings who come along and when the wolf comes and the threat comes and the storm begins to come, all of a sudden the hirelings run for cover. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I have voluntarily laid down my life for my sheep." I think about that scene in Gethsemane. And Simon Peter pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of that soldier. That puzzled me for a while as to how Simon Peter would whack off his ear. I used to think, boy, he must have been an awful swordsman. And then it dawned on me the helmets that they wore in the ancient world. Metal that kind of came to a point on top. The helmet came down and went around the ear, and the ear was exposed. And I have a feeling that when Simon Peter drew his sword and he came down with that thing, he was going for the head. And he hit the helmet and glanced off and sheared off the ear of that soldier that night. And Jesus stops him and says, "That's enough." You realize he could have called 12 legions of angels right then if he wanted to stop it. A legion is about 6,000. 12 legions would be a neighborhood of 72,000 angels he could have called in a moment's time. Think about that for a minute. One angel, one, killed all the firstborn of Egypt. One angel. Later on in the narrative in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 19, Sennacherib came and he offered the chance for Jerusalem to surrender. And Jerusalem refused to surrender. And Sennacherib says, "Okay, have it your way, but I'm coming in and there's not going to be a survivor, one. We're going to destroy you and your city." And that night, one angel visited Sennacherib's camp. And Sennacherib woke up the next morning and dug 185,000 graves. One angel. Now, if one angel killed all the firstborn of Egypt and one angel slayed 185,000 Assyrians, think about what 72,000 angels could do. He could have called them in an instant. But he didn't. Why? Because as John says, "I lay down my life. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own volition. I lay it down voluntarily. And I'm going to take it up again, but I'm going to give my life." As he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You have no power except the power that was given you from above." Jesus laid down his life. It was voluntary. When he gave his life to you. I love verse 16. Verse 16 says, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." Look again at that opening phrase. "I have other sheep that are not of this flock." That's you. And that's me. We're the Gentiles. We weren't of the Jewish flock. And when he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock," he's talking about the Gentiles. And he says, "I'm going to go get them too. They're going to listen to my voice. And they'll come to me. And there'll be one flock and one shepherd." Can you imagine that? 19 centuries ago, he saw you. And he saw me. But here's one that'll boggle your mind. Even more than that, 19 million centuries before that, he saw you and he saw me. And he says, "I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep." And the promise he makes is that if you'll go through the gateway of his life, you can enter and gain access to salvation and to eternal life with God. There is no other entrance
but Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for being our shepherd. Thank you for seeking us out and calling us through your gospel and providing for us everything that we need to have life in a surplus. Thank you, Father, for forgiveness. Thank you for assurance and confidence. Thank you for victory over the grave. Thank you that even in the midst of trial, we know that our shepherd leads us and we can overcome. Father, we pray that as your sheep, you'll help us to always listen for your voice and to follow where you say go. Father, help us that we might follow Jesus. Help us that in all that we do and all that we say, we might follow the example that he set for us. We thank you so much for his death, that he voluntarily laid it down so that we might have life and have it to the full. We praise you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
John, the 10th chapter, Jesus replied in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. How can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It seems that throughout John's gospel, Jesus confronts men, they're divided. Those who are closed-minded and have already made up their mind say things like, "He's demon-possessed and a madman." But those who are open, those who examine the facts of Jesus' life and his teachings and his signs, say, "These aren't the sayings or the life of a madman, but this is truly the Son of God." One thing about sheep that is very disturbing, that's the fact that sheep have a tendency that while they're eating, they put their head down and they fill their stomachs. They never look up to see where they are, and they wander away from the safety of the flock. They fall prey to animals and are destroyed. The Bible says in Matthew 9 that as Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. It may be that so far in your life, you've been like a sheep that's had his head down, filling your own stomach, and have wandered away from where you ought to be. The Good Shepherd calls you this morning and says, "Come to me. I'll be your shepherd, and you'll have no want for anything. I'll fill you and give you a life that is in surplus to anything that you've experienced." It's this shepherd that calls you this morning. He wants to be your shepherd more than he wanted to live. And he proved that by going to the cross. He wants you to want him as his shepherd. He wants you to respond to his call, be a part of his fold, and let him watch over you. And in the end, he'll give you the life that you've dreamed about and partially you've experienced, but a life beyond anything you've ever expected. The shepherd calls you this morning. Would you respond to his call? While we stand and while we sing, would you come?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.